Blog Talk Radio.
That you got up and got out of the bed.
Wake up! 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 Wake up!
Hello! Wake up or I kill you! Good morning!
Now, I'm going to ask you very politely, calmly, and nicely.
Just get out of bed!
I ain't playing with you! Get up!
Well, hello, everyone, and welcome to your place. That was a bit odd. Well, Bill's sense of humor. Are we just in overload with everything going on, or does there seem to be a strange thing happening in our weather patterns and more violence in our towns? We've always had catastrophic events in our history, but don't they seem to be happening faster and faster? When we have reports of possible moonquake around the South Pole of the moon in the past week. In 2023, we had record droughts in Canada, Europe, and North America. There have been 5 major earthquakes so far this year. The death toll keeps going up daily as they dig through the destruction. 61,321 people as of Sunday have died from these events. There have been 9 major areas hit by floods this year, and in Africa, where they're known for droughts, there have been 2,200 people that have died this year from floods. Almost 146,000 homes were destroyed, and there are still 2,542 people missing. There have been 1,078 tornadoes this year. Look at the billions of dollars in damages and loss of life around the world with just the wildfires. Many of those people who were hit with flash floods had to deal with wildfires first. And you know what happens when you have flash floods where there have been wildfires? Landslides. More deaths from landslides around the world in 2023. California, the land of nuts and fruits, literally. They are known for people to go there to escape winter weather. It rains so little in Southern California that Wild Bill has seen millions of dollars of paper stored outside on open slabs of concrete. This year, winter storms took hundreds of lives, but following flash floods and mudslides took thousands of lives in California this year. In this country, we have tornadoes. but in January of this year, there were 128 confirmed tornadoes. Not normal. This is just the tip of the iceberg. Are you hearing an alarm, or are we still sleeping? Now let's have a listen.
The ninth of Tammuz. So what was on the seal? An ancient-looking building with columns, capitals, a frieze, a triangular-shaped roof, and wide steps leading up to its entrance. I imagined it was some sort of Greek or Roman temple. To the right and left of the steps were two figures, a man and a woman, each seated on some sort of throne. But the strange thing about the temple was its columns. There were eight of them. Two began at the same base, then spread out upward to end at two separate capitals. Two others crisscrossed each other, forming a giant X. "And what do you think it meant?" she asked. I came up with several different ideas, but none of them led me anywhere. And then? And then I had a dream. I was inside some sort of ancient temple, as on the seal. I couldn't say. I didn't know what it looked like from the outside, but inside the temple were priests. What kind of priests? I would imagine pagan priests. How would you know what pagan priests look like? I wouldn't, but they looked as I would have expected pagan priests to look like, had I known what they looked like. Their heads were shaved, and they were wearing long, dark robes. I counted five of them. They were holding a parchment. All of them? Yes. It was a large piece of parchment, the size of a small table. Together, they carried it up a stone staircase. They reached the top and were overlooking a stone altar by a blazing fire. They raised up the parchment, then dropped it into the flames. And then everything changed. I was now standing outside the colossal walls of what I presumed to be an ancient city. Surrounding me was an ancient army with shields and spears and siege works, but they were just standing there, waiting. I'm not any kind of expert on such things, but for some reason I knew it was the army of Babylon. Suddenly there was a commotion. The soldiers began pointing upward to pillars of smoke that were ascending to the sky from inside the walls. I knew that the smoke was coming from the altar inside the temple. It was the parchment that had been cast into the flames. "It is the sign," said one of them, the one who appeared to be their commander. "A sign that today is the day that their walls come down and their hedges will be broken." At that, the army began attacking the colossal wall, pounding it with their siege works over and over again until a breach opened up. And then it all collapsed. I had expected to see the inside of an ancient city. Instead, the breaking of the wall opened up to me a vast landscape of many cities, fields, towns, and houses. It was as if I were looking at an entire nation, a civilization. The soldiers began pouring through the opening, and the dream came to an end. "And what did you make of it?" she asked. As far as the priests and the parchment, I had no idea. But the scene at the wall seemed clear enough. It was the siege of a walled city, and yet it had to do with more than a walled city. "So where did you go from there?" And apart from the possibility that the temple on the seal could have been the same as in the dream, I didn't see any connections. I looked for images of ancient priests, but I didn't find anything that quite matched what I saw in my dream or anything that had to do with the burning of parchment. "So what did you do?" "Nothing, until one day as I was re-examining the seal, it hit me. What if the image wasn't of an ancient temple, but a modern one?" "What do you mean?" "There are modern buildings that look like ancient temples in the nation's capital. I began searching the internet for images of buildings from Washington, D.C. And it wasn't long before I found it. It had eight columns, as did the building on the seal. Leading up to its entrance were wide steps framed with two statues, a seated man on one side and a seated woman on the other, It could easily have passed for a classical temple. Which building? The Supreme Court. But what would the Supreme Court have to do with ancient Babylonians? That's what I set out to find. Set out? For Washington, D.C. I booked a hotel there for 3 nights. I figured it would be enough time to find whatever I was meant to find, but it turned out that I wouldn't need it. My train arrived in Union Station in mid-afternoon. I took a taxi to my hotel and then from my hotel to the Supreme Court. I arrived there in the early evening. The building was lit up, giving the wall behind the columns a warm glow of incandescent yellow and orange. I had, of course, taken the seal with me. I removed it from my coat pocket, paired it with what was before me. Everything matched: the shape, the steps, the roof, the two statues, everything but the strange anomalies in the columns of the image. "The highest court in the land," said the voice. I turned around, and there he was. His gaze wasn't directed at me, but upward to the building's facade. "The Supreme Court," he said. "Here the judges preside, and from here they hand down their judgments. But it is not the highest court. There is one of much higher authority, and a judge far more supreme." "Why are we here?" I asked. "Tell me your dream," he said, "and I'll tell you why we're here." So I told him. "What you saw in your dream was the beginning of the end of Jerusalem and the kingdom of Judah. The army outside the city walls was, as you believed, that of Babylon. The end began in the 4th month of the Hebrew year." "How?" "The book of Jeremiah records how it happened. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came upon Jerusalem and besieged it. In the 4th month, on the 9th day of the month, the city was penetrated. It was on that day that the first of Jerusalem's defensive walls was broken through. The city's defenses were breached." The account continues. "So it was, when Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and all the men of war saw them, that they fled and went out of the city by night by way of the king's garden, by the gate between the two walls." With the breaking down of the city's wall of defense, the end was sealed. Those charged with the city's protection abandoned it and fled. The way was now opened for destruction and judgment. Just 4 verses after the words that record the breach in the wall comes this: "And the Chaldeans burned the king's house and the houses of the people with fire, and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive to Babylon the remnant of the people who remained in the city." The breaching of the city's wall of defense led directly to the destruction of the temple, the city of Jerusalem, and the nation itself. Thus the day it happened was most significant and critical. The account reveals the day: "In the 4th month, on the 9th day of the month." It was the 9th day of the 4th month. "And the 4th month of the Hebrew year is called what?" I asked. "Tammuz," he replied. "The month of Tammuz." "So the 9th of Tammuz was the day that the end began." "Yes," said the prophet. "And so it became a day of sorrow, fasting, and mourning." "Okay, so the 9th of Tammuz was the day that sealed the destruction of Israel. But I'm not seeing what it has to do with the Supreme Court." "Come," he said. At that, he led me up the steps and over to the right by the platform on which rested the statue of a seated man. He held a sword in his left hand and a tablet of stone against his shoulder. "The guardian of law," he said. "His charge is to guard the law. But what happens if the nation itself turns away from the law of God?" "I don't know." "When a nation turns away from God and the foundation on which it was established, the turning of spirit will inevitably lead to a turning of values, the changing of standards, laws, and precepts. It will rewrite the tablets. It will alter the underpinnings on which it stands. That which it had long upheld as right, it will now judge as evil. And what it had long opposed as wrong, it now champions. So it was for ancient Israel. What they once knew as immoral, they now celebrated, and what they once revered, they now despised. Those who opposed the ways of God, they now lifted up, and those who upheld his ways, the righteous and the prophets, they now persecuted. So the prophet Isaiah wrote of his nation's metamorphosis. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. In the last days of ancient Israel, this metamorphosis entered the realm of sexuality. The nation's culture had once upheld the sanctity of sexuality and of marriage as its sacred vessel. But now it turned away from both and embraced sexual immorality. Marriage was defiled and desecrated. The sacred was profaned, the profane was sanctified. And what of America? Asked the prophet. If America has likewise turned away from God, then we will witness the same metamorphosis, the same transformation of values. And what the nation once knew to be right, it will now war against. And what it once knew to be wrong, it will now celebrate. It will turn away from the sanctity of marriage and sexuality and will embrace that which wars against the ways of God. And it has, I said. Who was it, asked the prophet, in ancient Israel that sanctioned this transformation, who authorized the metamorphosis of its values? Its kings. Yes, its kings and its priests, the keepers of its values. And the priests of America would be its clergy. America has no single clergy, he said. But it does have priests of another kind, a secular priesthood that has sanctioned the altering of its values. The priests I saw in my dream officiated in the temple, and the temple represented the Supreme Court. So its priests would be the judges, the justices of the court, in their dark robes. Come, he said as he led me up the remainder of the steps. We were now standing in front of the great bronze doors that formed the building's entrance. Beyond these doors, said the prophet, reside the high priests of American culture, those who sit as the keepers of the nation's standards, the sanctifiers of its values. The priests play a central role in the apostasy of a civilization and the fall of a nation. They will either uphold its spiritual and moral foundations and resist the nation's apostasy, or they will sanctify, sanction, and seal the nation's apostasy. In the fall of ancient Israel, they sanctified it, and so too in the fall of America. So the sealing of the metamorphosis will be manifest in this house, in this temple. There are 9 Supreme Court justices, I said, but in my dream I saw only 5. Why? Because your dream concerned a specific event, and there were 5 who took part in it. The parchment, I said. What was it? What did it represent? It represented a sacred foundation on which civilization has stood for ages. Which was? Marriage, he said. And upon that foundation has rested the family, and upon the family, society. And upon society, civilization. And yet it was even more than that. Marriage is intrinsically bound to the foundation of human life and human nature, the distinction and bond of male and female. And the destruction of that parchment represented a specific act or sin against that foundation? More than a specific sin and beyond any specific act, person, or people. All have sinned. And thus all are in the same place, and to all he extends his mercy and love, and so must his children. But what you saw represented the turning away of an entire civilization. What I saw was the priests letting the parchment fall into the flames of the altar. Yes, and so the Supreme Court took the covenant of marriage as it had been known and upheld for ages and brought it to an end. To an end. The end of what it had been for ages. Its essence, its core, the covenantal bond of male and female was, with one act, struck the reason for its existence nullified, the sacred vessel annulled. Annulled, I repeated. Divorced from its purpose, he replied. But I still don't see the connection between what happened here and what happened in my dream, at the wall. But in your dream, he said, it was connected. It was the smoke from the burning parchment that alerted the soldiers at the wall that the day had come. Yes, but what would the Supreme Court ruling have to do with a wall? The fall of ancient Israel began with a breach in the wall, the breaking of the hedge that protected the city. What took place in this house, this court, was the breaching of the wall, the breaking down of a hedge by which a civilization was preserved. So that's the connection. More than that, he said, in the case of ancient Israel, it was the breach in the wall that protected a civilization that had fallen from God and was heading toward judgment. Once the wall was breached, there was nothing to stop its descent to judgment. America is now a civilization fallen from God and heading toward judgment, yet it was even more than that. What do you mean? That ruling, the ending of marriage, as it had always been known, came on June 26, 2015. And? But on the Hebrew calendar, the biblical calendar, the day had a different name. What day was it on the Hebrew calendar? The 9th of Tammuz. The 9th of Tammuz. The day of the falling walls. The day of the breach. The day of the breaking down of the hedge. The 9th of Tammuz, the same day that the soldiers of Babylon penetrated the walls of the holy city. The day of victory and celebration for Babylon, but of sorrow and mourning for the people of God, as it would remain for ages. And the day you said that the nation's defenses were abandoned. Yes, said the prophet, when its princes and leaders, those entrusted with the protection of that civilization, ceased from protecting it. And so with America. Yes, said the prophet, as it was for Israel, so too it was for the nation founded after its pattern. On the 9th of Tammuz, the wall that formed a protective hedge surrounding American civilization was broken. And for ancient Israel, I said, the 9th of Tammuz was the beginning of the end. And with America? The breaching of the wall by the Babylonians opened up a floodgate that would usher in the nation's destruction. So too with America. The 9th of Tammuz, I said, was the day that the walls holding back judgment fell down. So that which takes place on the 9th of Tammuz unleashes events and forces that lead to destruction. What happens on that day constitutes the beginning of the end. After which, he replied, it is only a matter of time. It was then that it hit me. I don't know why I didn't see it before. I pulled the seal out of my pocket and looked at the temple, at the irregular columns of its facade. Those are Roman numerals, I said. The two columns at each end are framing the number. And this is a V, I said, of the two columns that spread upward and outward, the Roman numeral 5. And this is an X, I said, of the intersecting columns, the Roman numeral 10. And the rest of the columns represent the Roman numeral 1. Put it together, Noriel. The I and the V to its right would form the number 4, and the I with the X to its right would form the number 9. The fourth month, the 9th day, the 9th of Tammuz. Yes. A nation on the brink of judgment. Is this what could happen, or that which must happen and will happen? If the course is unchanged, Noriel, then so too will be its end. He was silent after that. I didn't know if he was waiting for me to say something or letting me take it in, but there was nothing I could say. "Come," he said, turning away from the building and toward the street. "Let's leave this place." He began walking down the steps. I followed. When we reached the bottom, he turned around one last time, looking up at the building. "This is not the Supreme Court," he said. "There is one higher." And then it was as if he was no longer speaking of the court, but to the court. "If a nation," he said, "should uphold the ways of the Almighty, then it shall be upheld. But if it should pass judgment upon the ways of the Almighty, then upon that nation shall the judgment of the Almighty be passed." He turned around and began walking away, but there was something about what he had just done that left me shaken. He turned around once more. "Are you coming?" He waited until I caught up with him, then asked me for the seal. I gave it to him, and he handed me another. "And what was the next mystery?" she asked. "It concerned a word that determines the destiny of nations, the fate of America, a hidden word." "Hidden?" "Hidden somewhere in New York City. A word I was to search for and find. The hidden." "What was the image on the seal?" "Letters," replied Noriel. "I took it to be a word inscribed in an ancient script. In back of the letters was a cloud. I recognized the script. I had seen it before. It was Paleo-Hebrew, the oldest form of written Hebrew. But of course I had no idea what it meant."
"And you had a dream?"
"Yes. I saw an ancient king sitting on a throne. The throne was metallic red. On the armrest to the king's left was a red chisel, and on the armrest to his right was a red hammer. Taking one in each hand, he rose from his throne and walked into the distance ahead of him. He came to a massive structure of scaffolding, as at a construction site, maybe 50 feet high. He ascended a series of wooden steps within the scaffolding until he reached the platform that formed its top. In front of him was a cloud, hovering low to the earth, half of it below the king and half of it above him. He set the chisel toward the cloud, lifted up his hammer, and drove it into the chisel as if to sculpt or engrave it.
"How do you engrave a cloud?" asked Anna.
"I don't know, but the moment the chisel struck the cloud, there came flashes of red sparks. He struck the chisel again and again and again. He was engraving letters, glowing red letters, onto the white of the cloud. The letters were of the same script as on the seal, Paleo-Hebrew. When he finished engraving what I took to be a word, the cloud and the word moved to his left, and another cloud came from the right to take its place. Again, the king chiseled out a word in red letters, and again the cloud moved to his left. This happened several times. The clouds, with their red letters, formed a ring. When the king finished his engraving, the ring began to rise slowly into the sky until it was hovering over the buildings of an ancient city. When it completed its ascent, it turned black. The letters, though, remained glowing red. The sky darkened. The clouds began to flash from within as if they were filled with red lightning. The letters also began to flash. Then bolts of red lightning began shooting out of the clouds upward to the heavens and downward to the city. And the dream ended.
It matched what was on the seal, she said, the letters against the cloud. So what did you make of it?
A king engraving letters on a cloud. Not much. The dream provided me with context, but it was the seal that contained the most definite clue. The actual ancient letters. I searched online for anything that could help me unlock the meaning of the word. I was able to match each symbol on the seal with a letter from the Paleo-Hebrew alphabet, but I had no idea what it meant. I decided to go to the New York Public Library, to the reading room, to research it further and see if I could find anything that would unlock the meaning.
And what did you find? Not what, but who. I was ascending the library's front steps when I heard a voice. You won't find the answer to this one here, he said. It was, of course, the prophet. He was standing near the top of the steps, near the library's entrance and over to the left. He descended a few steps, then sat down in front of a base on which stood two pillars, and motioned for me to join him there. So I sat down beside him. Then how will I find it? I asked. Tell me your dream. So I did. The words, he said, were those of a king. That's the critical fact. Why? Because a nation's king or priest or leader represents the nation and is most critical in determining its course. The words of kings determine the fate of nations. The principle appears throughout the scriptures. The words of Pharaoh determined the fate of Egypt. The words of the kings of Assyria and Babylon determined the fate of their empires. And in the case of Isaiah 9:10, the vow of defiance would only have consequence if spoken by the nation's leaders. Only they could set the nation's course in defiance and thus seal their kingdom for judgment. And so the mystery, I said, has to do with the word of a king that determines the fate of a nation. Yes. What king? A king you know of. What kind of word? A hidden word, he said. But if it's the word of a king, why would it be hidden? It was not hidden, but now it is. And what does that mean? It's where the word is hidden. I don't understand. It's hidden in this city. The word of a king hidden somewhere in New York City? Yes. Where? That, Noriel, is what you'll have to find out. And with that, he rose to his feet and began descending the steps. It's a big city, I shouted after him. Where do I even begin? Not here, he said, without turning to look back or pausing his descent. That should help. So you had to find the word of a king hidden somewhere in New York City? Yes, the needle of a mystery in the haystack of a metropolis. So what did you do? I thought, where would the word of a king be in New York City? I went to the Metropolitan Museum and searched through ancient artifacts, medieval artifacts, more recent artifacts, but nothing. Then I searched through the Jewish Museum, but again, nothing. It was then that I questioned my strategy. How could I find something hidden in a museum? I thought more about the dream and the seal. Both placed the word on a cloud, and since no one writes or engraves words on clouds, the cloud had to represent something else, something on which words could be written or engraved. I took the cloud to represent the heights, the highest place on which a word could be written, and the word was somewhere in New York City. What's the highest place a word could be written in the city? A skyscraper. And the tallest skyscraper, the highest possible place, was precisely that which I had always avoided. The tower at Ground Zero, she said. The harbinger, he replied, of defiance. You avoided it because of everything it represented. I had never set foot inside. But there was a chance that it now held the mystery I was searching for. So I went down to Ground Zero. It was late afternoon when I got there. I couldn't bring myself to go in or even to approach it. I just looked at it from a distance. So many things were running through my mind, so many things connected to it. And then I heard the voice. Well done, said the prophet. He was standing beside me. So the word of a king is hidden there. Yes. Shall we go in? We'd be going inside a harbinger. That's where the mystery is. Come. So we approached the tower and entered one of its ground floor entrances. he led me to the elevator. He had already arranged for whatever tickets and reservations were needed, and of course it was all based on the certainty that I would be there at that exact time, which of course I was. The elevator was crowded with tourists excited about the prospect of ascending the tower, but I was more apprehensive than anything else. "We're in an elevator inside a harbinger," I said. He didn't answer. The ascent was rapid, taking less than a minute to reach the destination. We arrived at the tower's observatory. We were surrounded by glass windows that allowed us to see for miles in every direction. He led me first to the window facing westward to the Hudson River and the New Jersey shoreline. "Remember the connection," he said, "between the tower and the word. The Tower of Babel was birthed with a word. So too in Isaiah 9:10, that which they rebuilt was begun with a word, the vow of defiance. So too this tower was begun with the utterance of a word. It was birthed the day after 9/11 on Capitol Hill. With the speech," I said, "of the Senate Majority Leader to Congress and the nation." "With a word," he replied. "The bricks have fallen, but we will rebuild. Not just a word, but the ancient vow. So this tower was brought into being by the ancient vow. It's a manifestation of that vow and that scripture. This soaring American skyscraper was born of an ancient mystery." "So the tower," I said, "is the manifestation of the word. And the word was given first by the leaders of ancient Israel. So is that the mystery?" "It's not this mystery," he replied. "Then what?" "The mystery replays itself in the modern world. So it would be the word of a modern king." "A modern king? If America is replaying the mystery of ancient Israel, then who would be the modern equivalent of the ancient king?" "Its leader?" "Yes." "So the word of the king is the word of the president?" "Yes." "Hidden in this tower?" "Yes." "The president of the United States hid a word in this tower?" "Yes." "How?" "He came to this place." "To the observatory?" "No, the tower wasn't finished when he came, but it was rising. It was nearing its completion, so he came to Ground Zero." "When?" "Soon after you wrote your first book, the president came to the Harbinger." "And what happened?" "Before I tell you what happened, we must open up the vow."
"What do you mean?"
"What is the vow?" he asked. "What is its essence?" "The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones." "It contains, in essence, three declarations," he said. "The first speaks of what has been, the remembrance of the destruction, the attack. The bricks have fallen down. The second speaks of the nation's undoing of what took place, the calamity, the destruction. It's the nation's defiance in the face of the attack, but we will rebuild. And the third speaks not only of undoing the destruction and rebuilding what had fallen, but of rebuilding something stronger and greater, not with clay bricks, but with hewn stones. The nation is declaring that it will come back stronger than before. And the next line: "The sycamores are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars." It's known as Hebrew parallelism. The vow is repeated in a different form. But note, its essence stays the same. It is, again, made up of three declarations. The first speaks of what has been, the remembrance of the destruction. "The sycamores are cut down." The second speaks of the nation's undoing of the destruction, but we will replace them. And the third, the replacing of sycamores with cedars, speaks of coming back stronger than before.
"I understand, but what does it have to do with..."
We walked to the next window. We were now facing southward toward the New York Bay and the Atlantic Ocean. When the president came to Ground Zero, it was for a ceremony. They presented him with a beam. It was a most important beam. It was to be placed on top of the World Trade Center to seal and embody the tower's completion. He had come to inscribe words on that beam. They gave him a pen with which to write the words, a red marker. "Red," I said, "as in my dream, the king's hammer and chisel were red." "What color was the beam?" "White, as with the cloud." "So the ceremony," he said, "centered on the word of the king. And the word would be inscribed on the beam, and the beam would complete the building of the tower. He could have written anything on that beam." "So what did he write?" "How many declarations or aspects did the ancient vow have?"
"Three."
"So the president inscribed three declarations on the beam. How did the ancient vow begin? What was its essence?" "The first part speaks of the destruction, the remembrance of the calamity. The first declaration of the president's inscription was this: we remember." It was speaking of what had taken place, the destruction. And what was the second declaration of the ancient vow? "The nation would undo the destruction. We will rebuild." The second declaration of the president's inscription was this: we rebuild. The same declaration, the same word? And the third, what was it? "The nation would not only come back, it would come back stronger than before." The third declaration of the president's inscription on the beam was this: we come back stronger.
"It's the vow," I said.
"He wrote the vow on the tower." "Let's put it together, the essence of the vow and the words on the beam. First is the remembrance of the destruction, and the first line on the beam was what? We remember. Second is the vow to rebuild, and the second line on the beam was what? We rebuild. Third is the vow to come back stronger, and the third line on the beam, we come back stronger. The leaders of ancient Israel spoke the vow in the language of their land and day. The leader of America spoke it in the language of his land and day, but the vow remains the same. Listen to the words of a commentary written on Isaiah 9:10, speaking of the words Israel spoke in its last days as a nation. They boasted that they would rebuild their devastated country and make it stronger and more glorious than ever before. It speaks of the ancient declaration. Yet it describes as well what the president inscribed on the last beam of the tower. We rebuild. We come back stronger. We walked to the window facing eastward, to the East River, Queens, and Long Island. "So the tower," he said, "was brought into existence by a word, and by a word was sealed. Finished with the same word by which it began. Because the tower was the manifestation of that word. When the word was spoken on Capitol Hill, it was the actual vow, Isaiah 9:10, word for word. The Senate Majority Leader even said that it was from Isaiah. But when the president wrote those words on the beam, did he realize that? No. And yet he still wrote what he wrote. He summed up the vow. And more than that, said the prophet. What do you mean? I'm going to speak the vow in its original language, as it was spoken and written down 2,500 years ago. When I do so, I want you to count the words. Levanim, 1. Naphalu, 2. Vagazit, 3. Nivneh, 4. Shikmim, 5. Gudau, 6. Va'arzim, 7. Nachalif. 8. 8 words. The entire vow in the original language consisted of only 8 words. By 8 words, a nation's fate was decided. By 8 words, its judgment was sealed. And by 8 words, its entire existence was brought to an end. 8 words, I said. In my dream, the king wrote a word on each cloud. There had to be 8 of them. But on the seal, there was only 1 word. Why?
A word of how many letters? Asked the prophet. Could there have been 8?
Yes.
It wasn't a word, Noriel. It was 8 letters. The 8 letters that began the 8 words of the vow.
What about in English? How many words does the vow come out to?
Translated into English, the vow comes out to over 20 words. Now I'm going to speak the words that the president inscribed on the tower. I want you to count again as I speak. We. 1. Remember. 2. We. 3. Rebuild. 4. We. 5. Come. 7. Stronger. 8. 8 words. Not only does the president's inscription match the ancient vow in its meaning, but it matches the number of words in the ancient vow. A vow of 8 English words to match a vow of 8 Hebrew words. By 8 Hebrew words, a Hebrew kingdom was destroyed. And now the same vow becomes 8 English words. And inscribed on the harbinger. In the center of the president's inscription, the 4th word, what was it? We remember, we rebuilt. The 4th word is rebuild. The 4th word at the center of the ancient vow is the Hebrew word nivneh. And what does it mean? Rebuild. The same word. It means rebuild, specifically as in we will rebuild. And the word appears on top of the object that represents the very rebuilding spoken of in the vow. 8 words on ancient parchments, 8 words on the beam of an American skyscraper. And by 8 words, an ancient nation was sealed for judgment and destroyed. And now by 8 words, remember what I told you, Noriel. The words of kings determine the fate of nations. Then it's even more ominous. So the Tower of Defiance, the embodiment of a nation's defiance of God, was crowned with the words of defiance. The harbinger was sealed with the same vow that brought it into existence. A tower of judgment brought to its completion with the words of judgment. He then led me to the window facing the north. We could now see the rest of the city, the Empire State Building and the skyscrapers of Midtown Manhattan. The sun had set and everything was lit up. Where is it? I asked. Where is what? The words, the inscription. Can I see it? No. He replied, but you're as close to it now as you'll ever be. The words are hidden inside the walls on the beam that crowns the tower. Everything comes together without anyone planning it, all according to the mystery. And so it did 6 months later. What happened 6 months later? 6 months after the president inscribed the words on the beam, he was inaugurated for the second time. He chose a man to seal the inauguration with the reciting of a poem. The man called the nation to give thanks not to God, but to the work of our hands. Then he gave praise to the work of the nation's hand, to an object, the Tower of Ground Zero. He called America to give thanks for the harbinger. As he sealed the president's inauguration, he directed the nation to the last floor on the Freedom Tower jutting into a sky that yields to our resilience. What does that remind you of, Noriel? Babel. The last floor of a tower, the top of a tower jutting into a sky, a tower whose top is in the heavens. He directed the nation to the top of the tower, to the last floor. What was it that was specifically there on that last floor of that tower? The inscription, I said. The vow of defiance. Defiance, said the prophet. Tower jutting into a sky that yields to our resilience. The president's inauguration was sealed with words that spoke of the harbinger and called forth the imagery of Babel. And the words of Babel, I said, were there from the beginning in the ruins of Ground Zero from which the tower would rise. And so the highest words in New York City, the highest words in America,
The words that its king lifted up to the heavens were the words of a nation in defiance of God, in defiance of heaven, and under the shadow of judgment. It all goes back to the beginning, said Anna, to the tower and that vow. A nation in defiance of God, amazing and ominous. We headed to the elevator and down the tower. I was silent the entire time, not because we were inside the Harbinger, but because of the ramifications of what he had revealed to me there. It was after we left the building that he asked me for the seal and handed me another. This revelation would involve a dream from which I would awaken in a cold sweat, and it was the reality behind the dream that was even more ominous than the image I was about to see. It belonged to the realm of nightmares, but it was real.
Well, Blog Talk Mom, what did you think about this?
The repetition of it is really good for me. And I do want to thank you, Wild Bill and Sister Darla, for your efforts, because being family, I know different things that have occupied your time. And this is so, it really stood out to me tonight is the mercy and the long-suffering of God, repetitive, over and over. He blesses. He does everything he ever promised. Beautifully. And then mankind, every decision rebels. And they do it, and I'm not saying I haven't been rebellious, and I want to learn from these words to be thankful. We've had so many lessons in our church on being grateful, being thankful, blessing, and not just a ritual, not just positive thinking, but if I'm in one type of armed services, if I was in the Army or the Navy or whichever, I would be aware of who I was, what I was doing. And, the old story about the man that he didn't want to really get with anybody, so he wore two different uniforms. And he wore the shirt of one type of service and the pants of another. And when he walked out there, he got shot from both sides. This has happened repeated over and over. We just throw the mercy and the love of God back in his face, and then we reap what we sow. We do it. That's what the Word of God says. But then we've also totally yielded ourselves to satanic. The fact that Satan, the most wonderful part of heaven, as far as I guess. I didn't have it with me right now, but he saw his own glory. He wanted it. He wanted his own glory. He even went to Christ when Christ had the 40-day fast and began to quote scripture out of context to try to, if you bow down to me, if this whatever, Satan was saying that. And he has a pattern. And unfortunately, so does human beings. But God has a pattern. And for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him, we're not going to perish. We're going to have an everlasting life. And tonight, the comparisons of statues and, our statue, what we can remember is cross. A horrible, horrible death, but it led to the most grace that could be poured out on humanity in the resurrection. So I don't mean to just go from one thing to another, but I do want to thank y'all a lot for what you're doing with this program, and it means it's wonderful. So I want to hear what you have to say, Wild Bill.
Well, I didn't want to take up all the time like I've done the last couple of weeks. I just wanted to hear what you had to say. And also, if anybody's got a comment or wants to ask a question, all you got to do is press the number one on your phone, and hopefully I will see the little hand come up, and I will identify you by the last four digits of your phone number. The little thing I did at the first of the show where I did the little funny alarm thing going off, it was very nerve-wracking. But what I realized that is how many times that we look at all these things as odd that's happening around the world, these earthquakes and floods in places where there's always been known for having droughts. And, you know, here we see the differences in seasons and even just minor things like humidity. When we first moved to Tennessee, was something that was almost non-existent. And now it's almost as bad here as what it was when we lived in Arkansas. And it's just that the weather patterns have shifted. The jet flows have changed. You know, these little things that are happening, the things that he talked about was changed in our government with our courts, you know, where they're supposed to be the moral fiber standing up to man the gate to make sure that nothing evil comes in. And we know that these things have already slipped. And you look at, yesterday was 22 years since the collapse of the World Trade Center. Think about that a moment, 22 years. And I was reminded all my life I've been hearing, I can remember when I was just a young kid, some little old lady stand up, and I believe Jesus is going to come back any day, and I'm looking for his coming. And I wonder sometimes if we get to hearing those things so much that it just becomes words to us, that it's lost its meaning. To the whole concept of lifting up our head because our redemption draws nigh, it's so easy to look at the children of Israel when they went from slavery to being out in the wilderness and think, you know, man, them guys, all the miracles, all the things that happened, the different plagues and everything, and how God let them leave, and they took the riches of the Pharaoh and the people of Egypt with them when they left. They plundered the city, and then they gave it to them. They didn't have to go anywhere with a sword or a gun or cannons or armies and things. They're like, hey, you get out of here and you take all this with you. We're done with you. And that's what God can do. But yet, you saw how much they're moaning and complaining, whimpering and crying. You know, they've always, you know, well, we had it better there. At least, you know, we had onions. You know, really? Onions? You know, their clothes didn't wear out. You know, God took, you know, bitter water and made it sweet. He took, brought, we know you can get blood or blood from a turnip. And here God brought, I can't even talk, got us water from a rock. Think about it. He got them water from a rock. He didn't just have it come out of a low spot in the ground where you might think there would be an underground stream. But no, a solid rock put forth water. And yet with all those things that happened when they got right there to their promise, and this is where we are. I believe that we are the generation that's right there at the promise of Jesus coming back for his bride. And as we are right here right now, it's so easy to say, oh, there's giants in the land. We're like grasshoppers to them. You know, woe is me. We better get up there and go to this Democratic or Republican rally or something. We need to stand against this political party and push for that one. And, oh, did you hear the soundbite news, what they said about this? And rah, 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 rah. Da-di-da-di-da-di-da-di-da. Really, do we ever stop and listen to what we're saying? From the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And so if you're looking for him coming back, and then what should be coming from our voice? Shouldn't it be in our heart and coming from our voice? If it's the love of God shining through us that we're to give to others, but yet we really don't have the time to work with this group or that group because it's just so demanding and so draining on the church, you know, because our youth are not prayed through enough to not follow after the young people we're busting in here and trying to help. Now, I'm not talking about anyone in particular. I just, these are little bits and pieces of things that I'm hearing right now. And then the church world, you go to church on Sunday, you know, you're not doing the Sabbath like you're supposed to, and you're going to go to hell. And another group saying, you got to keep the Sabbath. God didn't do away with the Sabbath. And, you know, you don't keep up with it exactly. And they don't even know what the rules of the Sabbath were. If you really go back to what the rules of the Sabbath were, you couldn't go on a journey if it was over so far away. You didn't go out and do any work unless there was a certain thing there. If your ox was in the ditch or something like that, he didn't say just leave your ox in the ditch. He said get on up there and get your ox out of the ditch. But it all broke down to the simple things of love God and love your neighbor as yourself. if we get away from all this, who's going to be right, who's going to be wrong? And they're not preaching it hard enough anymore, and I think they're preaching it too hard. And I think we're, you know, we're attacking people by talking about sin. And yet, and I agree to a certain point that you have to have love for the people and hate the sin. But we have a tendency to want to attack the people, and then the sin abounds. And then we're like, well, I can't figure out why this is happening. There's a time and place for things to change. Nothing stays the same, and in some ways, nothing ever changes. Yeah, that's kind of an oxymoron there, Brother Bill. I don't really understand what you're saying. There's nothing new under the sun. The things, the patterns that were developed because of the curse of sin, those things are still happening from the garden to today. The only thing that changed for this dispensation is we have a New Testament church that can be filled with the power of the Holy Ghost to be overcome. But the key to that is, and I wish I could remember what scripture it was, my mind just went blank, where, you know, I think it was Peter. They were talking about, you know, here he was, he denied Christ three times, and, you know, they were coming to him, the same people that were involved with having Jesus taken to the cross and having him beaten. You know, they're confronting, I think it was Peter, and it says, and being full of the Holy Ghost, he responded. And he just told us that this Jesus whom you crucified that rose again on the third day, you know, he let them know that's who he was talking about. That's what this was all about. That he wasn't trying to come up with something new, that it really fit together perfectly with the tapestry of the Old Testament coming to fruition in the New Testament. But yet, it's so easy for us. We've been hearing these shows now for I'm not sure how many weeks. And I have to ask myself, what has changed? I'm aware of things. I'm more sensitive to things going on. But what changes have I made? How much more do I listen to his voice? How much more do I have in my heart to reach out to those that are lost? And, you know, the only person that you can change in any situation is yourself. So to go up there and say, well, I'm going to go up there and I'm going to bless God. I'm going to pray them through to the Holy Ghost. You know, it sounds real well and good, but the way to do that is to just pray for them consistently and constantly. Because the only person that can save forever and ever and always will be is Jesus. That's it. There is nobody else. There's nobody on earth. There's no special preacher that's got some kind of bishop dissertation or something can go up here and I release you from your sins through my name and the power of Jesus or something like that. The harvest is his. Some water, some plant. But the increase belongs to Jesus. And so I swore to myself I wasn't going to get ripped up and going like this like I am. But as I was putting a little alarm thing together, I realized something. When I was in the Army, that I got to where I could sleep on the back of an Army tank with them firing that 105-millimeter cannon that was mounted on the front of that thing. Now, when it fired, the tank weighs 52 tons. And when you would fire that main gun, the front of the tank, there was so much backlash and concussion from it, it lifted the tank off the ground 52 tons. The front of the tank would lift off the ground and rock back 3 to 4 feet in the air. And because I had heard it over and over and was tired, I could sleep when it wasn't my time to be involved with the firing of the weapons, and I could go and sleep on the back of that tank with them doing that. How much are we sleeping now? My sister brought up something one time that I had missed for years when it talks about the five wise and the five foolish. And, you know, they was talking about, you know, this group over here slept, and this group, you know, over here, it made it sound like they didn't sleep. You know, they just stayed ready, stayed prepared. No, they all slept. All 10 of them slept. But at that last point, before the bridegroom came, what did they do? They got up, and they had with them what they needed. And who supplies what it is that we need? It's not your pastor. It's not Sister Lively. It's not me. Jesus gives us what we need. He empowers us. The armor that we're given, he gives it to us. The things that we have power to do in our lives as far as gifts of the Spirit and fruits of the Spirit, who gives that to you? He does. So all the things you need, guess where it comes from? Him. So if you don't have it working in your life, then who do you need to go to get it? If you needed a loaf of bread, you wouldn't go to the Ford dealership and say, I need a loaf of bread. They'd laugh you out of there. You don't go to McDonald's and say, I need a Whopper with cheese. Right? So we need to make things more simplistic and go back to the basics on a daily basis, on a consistent thing. And my wife does this religiously. I mean, she's an example that I get to see every day. She spends time in her word. She spends time in contemplation and prayer. And she prays for specific things. And where I want her to put her foot down, especially on things with family, is that, you know, you need to make this rule and make that rule. And they're going to do this with us, and they need to go to church. And no, because that doesn't show love. That shows that I'm trying to be a dictator. That shows that I'm trying to force something on them. I'm taking advantage of their situation to try to force them to God. And what did Jesus do? He met their needs. And then he offered them what? Living waters. I got things that I can fill you with. If you'd be asking me for water instead of me asking you for water. He fed people that needed to be fed. He healed people that needed to be healed. He just said, oh, you got to get the Holy Ghost first. Don't even come to me about getting healed. You know, but if you repented of your sins, you know, I can't even hear what you got to say, you know, if you don't repent of your sins. And we get these certain things in our minds, and I think some of these walls and some of these things we do is because we think it makes us safe. And really what we're saying is that we're like the whole part of Israel where they're standing up there and there's a giant down in the valley and he's saying, I curse your God and, you know, you're the army of God and all this. One of your people come over here and take me on. Come on, anybody. They didn't have to fight by his rules. The whole army could have went down here and wiped him out if they wanted to. But instead, the Bible says they were in battle array. They had everything ready for battle. They had the high grounds, and they had an enemy that was right there in front of them that was cursing their God. And a boy, fair-complexed, young boy, come along, and he's like, who is this guy up here cursing my God and challenging you? I go fighting. And that's what God's looking for people to do, to stand in the gap. Whatever it is, that's the time it confronts you. And we are to be his salt, and we're to be his light, and we're to be a conduit to his love. But really, do we stop and think about what those things really mean? Because I have to tell you, as we've been going through this now for several weeks, I have to contemplate that because it's so easy to get wrapped up, especially, I say especially, but I mean anybody. My situation right now is probably one of the most, I don't know how to put it into words, to be my age and to have your company workforce shut the doors and not be able to just physically go out and just do anything to go up here and just make it work like I've been able to do in the past. I've had this happen to me once before. I worked for Consolidated Freightways. It was awful for me when they shut the doors. But we went out. I got a job. It didn't pay as much. The benefits wasn't as good, but I was able to work. I worked really hard, and we was able to make a living. And you know, and there's some things where you can make up for where it don't pay as much by just doing more work. But when you're at the stage where you can't on your own do that, then all of a sudden you have to be truly dependent on God. And when doors seem to be shutting and you're praying for God to shut doors, then you need to realize, okay, God shut that door. And when you're praying for God to open doors, you need to realize if it's not been opened yet, then the door hasn't come along. You've not looked in the right place. You've not been asking, seeking, and knocking to the point that that door has been revealed to you. And so I'm not trying to put anyone down. I'm not trying to attack anyone tonight. But I just want to encourage you, because each of us are different people. I went to a funeral today of someone that I knew back when I was in my early 20s. And this man was a worker. I mean, he was big into work. He fit in so well with my dad's concept of that it was just unreal. But yet he did not want to talk to you anything about God. He actually started the conversation with me one time just to try to make me feel foolish for the things that he knew that I believed. And it was just so interesting. And today they were talking about at his funeral that he never did come to a part where he thought that he needed God. And so part of me, you know, you're sitting there thinking, you know, could I have done more? Should I have done, you know, more? Should I have delivered more of God's word? Should I have been more of an example? All these things is there. But sometimes people are going to make their choices, and as this person did. And I really believe with all my heart that God did send somebody. And he had a come-to-Jesus meeting where he had to decide once again, was he going to accept God or was he not? And I believe that's going to happen for everybody on this world. I believe everybody that's going to hear the truth on the plan of salvation that was laid out starting in Luke 24, and then it goes over into Acts 2. And the example that you see over in Acts 10 with Cornelius and his household came in, where it made it clear it wasn't just for the Gentiles. The same pattern that was established that was told was going to happen, it all happened right there. And there's no other plan recorded in the Bible, yet we got what? Over 10,000 different denominations in just the United States of America? It's like insanity on insanity. And as they were talking on this today about different things that came up and the different warnings and the different towers and the different things that were going along, all these signs. And I can remember on 9/11 when every church around the whole United States of America then locked their doors. And they were saying, if you wanted to come pray, come pray. And there was prayer meetings that went on for weeks at a time in this country because of what happened on 9/11. The horrific things that we saw, the horrific things of not even being, as the news was covering, I said this before, they didn't even know for sure what was happening. They were talking to someone in a building that was close on one of the major networks, and they were saying, you know, did you see what happened? They're saying, well, this, I heard this noise, and I looked, and I saw this smoke, and I can see it right now. There's still smoke coming out, and there's flames coming out of the building. And then I said, oh, no, I can't believe it. Another plane just hit the other tower. It flew straight into it. And what is it going to take for us to realize that one day there's going to be a sound of a trumpet? That's it. There's, you know, and that trumpet call, I don't know if I believe this or not, but when they do the shofar, they say that the one certain way they blow it, it means come to me. And it was like the king calling out to the people to come to where he was. And if that is the call that comes, if that's what comes out, how many people are going to be ready to come? How many of those are going to still be sleeping? Because the way my Bible puts it out there for us to read, that it's not for those that said, Lord, Lord, it's not for those that cast out demons in his name, it's not for those that did great and mighty miracles. It's much, much deeper than that. It's not just those that were born again. It goes deeper than that. There's a walk that has to take place, a closeness, a relationship with God that has to be formed. And you can't get that through your pastor, and you can't get that through your mom, and you can't get that through your wife. It's a one-on-one thing. And that's one of the things I was talking about with some of the kids from where I went to Christian school. A lot of things that we thought we understood that we really didn't. We understood the flowing of the Holy Ghost. We understood some things about God moving, and we understood that what was being taught to us and standard and those sort of things. But we never really had that personal relationship. We got the splash over blessing, a lot of us did, from our parents and from our pastor and from our Sunday school teachers and from some of the other saints that were there. And we did what they did, but we didn't have the same relationship with God that they had. And then all of a sudden you're trying to figure out, how did I get so far away from God? And then you got to come to a truth. He never moved. It was you. You were the ones that moved away. So anyway, I have went totally around the 40 acres here. So Blog Top Mom, I'm going to put this back to you. Anybody going to raise your hand? Anyone got a comment or something? Have I scared you to death tonight? Looks like it's all you, Blog Top Mom. Well, I mean, got a hand come up here. 2408. You should be on the air now.
Thank you, Brother Bill, Sister Starla. I have enjoyed tonight, and Sister Lively, all of your exhortations tonight have just been spot on. Very encouraged. I appreciate the angle that you and Sister Starla live by when we're talking about preaching against sin and things of that nature. Love truly does conquer all, and it's because we love people, and it's very obvious that you all love people so much that you've taken on this ministry that you do, and you're trying to reach people and help America wake up and see the need. And like you were talking about your friend that passed away, people that need to see their need for Jesus Christ. And I'm reminded that I believe David said in Psalm that he would hide God's word in his heart that he might not sin against God. You know, I know we, you and I, brothers and sisters in the Lord and different people, we can trespass one another and we can stumbling blocks for one another. But sinning against God, that's a whole different level. If people can just realize they're not sinning against us necessarily, they're not sinning against the church, although they may bring a reproach or whatever, but people, when you are, you know, there's presumptuous sin, and then there's the sin that you may not even be aware of that is a sin. Some people just really need an education. They really need to be taught. But presumptuously sinning, and you know it, and you're doing it anyway, and you're blatantly doing it, you know, you're not sinning against me. You're sinning against God. And that is one of the things that I carry with me in my spirit, because personally, I am so sorry. Even today, I mean, I know I've repented of things in life, but that just brings a whole different humbleness to me when you know that you've sinned against God. You've went against his words some way. You false accused. You assumed something too quickly. I mean, there's all kinds of mistakes and sins that we can do on a day-to-day basis that aren't just, like ridiculous sins, but just that normal type of sin. But Sister Lively and I had a wonderful time last night talking about the Word and the Lord, and everything y'all have said this evening actually went along with that. And we were talking about the Sabbath, as a matter of fact, and there's so many religions out there that they're so strict on, really strict on things. And then I think that what you're saying is so true. They miss, as Sister Lively was teaching me last night, just in conversation with me, you're missing the supernatural part of that, of keeping the Sabbath. She's talked to me about some experiences that she's had. You know, it's just a supernatural event if you'll let God in that with you. Don't just do it out of ritualistic or some type of thing that you just do out of duty. Although obedience goes a long way, I don't mean it like that, but just letting that supernatural take place in your life, I think is really the whole principle of that, that God wants to commune and have a place in our lives that he can be with us and we can enjoy each other's presence, so to speak. But I do have something, if you don't mind me sharing, I have something I want to read. I came across this article today. Now, I'm not promoting this magazine on your air, on your live blog here. The only reason I'm mentioning it is because I don't want to be accused of plagiarism. But it is the End Time Magazine. It's an article in here by Dave Robbins. But I want to read this. It's just a little portion of it, and I thought it went so good with the Harbinger series that you've been doing, and I thought it went really well with within the parameters of 9/11, since that was just yesterday, and we've been hearing some great broadcasts on your show about it. So this is what I want to read. It's just a short little article about it, a little excerpt from the article. I'm not going to read the whole article, but it's the September-October issue of End Time. God will be soon forced to judge America. He has no choice. And the article goes on to say this: can America regain her greatness? More than 100 years ago, Alexis de Tocqueville, a famous French political philosopher who authored the now famous Democracy in America, visited our nation to uncover the secret of our greatness. He traveled from town to town talking with people, asking questions, and examining every facet of our society. Returning to France, he wrote these amazing words: I sought for America's greatness. I found it not in her fields and forests. I found it not in her mines and factories. I found it not in her Congress and great tribunals. It was only when I entered her churches and heard her pulpits thundering against sin and preaching righteousness that I discovered the secret of her greatness. Then he added, America is great because America is good. If America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. De Tocqueville's conclusion agrees with the Bible. Proverbs 14:34 says, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. The article goes on to say, the answer, our only answer, is a genuine spiritual revival. When America embraces the Bible as the Word of God once again, and we recognize our extreme need of Jesus Christ in our lives, He will help us turn this country around. What can we do? Looking back over the history of this great nation, it should be easy to see what is needed. America must have a spiritual revival. This can be achieved in a few simple steps. America needs to go back to church. Approximately only 20% attend weekly. We need to become a prayerful nation at home, in our schools, courthouses, and government institutions. Preachers need to preach the Bible without compromise. If you see sin creeping into your church, don't be ashamed or intimidated. Preach against it. Congress needs to reinstitute the Bible as the standard on which we base our laws and start relying on Hollywood to set our moral compass. We should revise our textbooks to adhere to biblical teachings such as creation, not evolution. Each of us should vote to elect politicians based on their Christian character and biblical positions on issues. America is at a historic crossroads right now. We need as much Jesus in our lives and in our American society as possible. We need a revival in the name of Jesus in America. So I just thought that article went really well with your exhortation, Brother Bill, and then the whole series that we've been doing on the Harbinger. You know, there's this little small voice in me that's probably a negative voice, but sometimes I think, wow, I don't know. Is America really going to pull out of this? Are we really going to overcome? And I think about socialism and globalism and all of that. They're like bullies to me. They really are pushing their way through our government decisions, the economical part of it. They're just really bullying their way through this. And you were just mentioning about like David and the giant. You know, we do have the power of God, and God does have a church, and we are his bride. And I believe that we are going to be victorious and triumphant for sure in the end. But I want to be a part of that, and I want to, it is my obligation, it is my duty, it is my right and freedom as an American to still promote, you know, biblical Christian values in America. And, you know, if I'm a part of just 20%, if that's a minority, you know, that's just what it's going to be. But I'm still thankful for America, even though she has some faults. I'm still thankful for her, and I hope that in the end time, that she will continue to be a great friend to Israel. But that's all I have. And thank y'all so much for the broadcast and your time. Like Sister Lively said, y'all have a lot going on, and we've been praying for you all. And I know that time-sensitive issues are paramount right now, and God's going to move. I trust him for that. I trust him for you in Jesus' name. Thank y'all for your time.
Well, thank you so much for what you had. You're always a blessing every time you're on the show. And Blog Talk Mom, I know that probably brought up something in your heart. Was there something that came to mind when she was talking?
Well, I think y'all have done a very thorough, the way you've expressed our responsibility, our nation, the historical factor. I do want a personal situation. I have been battling an illness, which I'm, through the power of God, I'm coming out of it, but it was very, very, very painful and difficult yesterday. And Sister Starla called, and she felt led, you know, but I mean, it was, you know, she's my wonderful daughter-in-law. And in the course of our conversation and prayer, it was an absolute miracle. Now, here y'all are in Tennessee, and I'm in Mississippi, but it was just amazing how God moved for me. And then, but I needed someone to speak with about a certain situation, and Sister Cheryl called, and we were, she's the easiest person to speak with that I've ever met in my life, and she just adds scripture and circumstances to the what we were talking about. And it's just been wonderful today. I've gotten a lot of housework done, a lot of things done, and had an opportunity to witness, which thrills me to death. And, you know, that's, people are out there and they are hurting and they do want a word that if we'll just be connected, just be that connection between the Spirit of God and them, God will give us the word for it. And I love that. It's just so encouraging. And everything that's going on right now, it's this program right here and the testimonies and what you've said, call you Wild Bill, because I think you, I call you Wild Bill and Richie and Bill. And but somebody asked you one time how many sons I had, but you've just got a lot of names. And you feel a lot of situations, too, and I deeply love you. And I do want to mention at this point, Brother Bill, that calls and helps us sometime. It's been on us working for the Lord in a situation. Anyway, he called, said he would not be able to call in tonight. His brother had just passed away. And so I wanted us to remember him in prayer and his family. And thank you again, Bob Bill, for everything you've done, Sister Starla and Sister Cheryl. Wonderful. I can say one more thing about the metamorphosis that kept coming up. Tonight, I wrote a book in 2011, and it's called The Woolly Worm, and it's all about the metamorphosis. And the most outstanding thing about it, to me, butterfly or whatever it is, moth, if you help it, you do something to help it change, to do that process of metamorphosis, you kill it. America's got, like we've said tonight, get on our face before God and begin to cry out. Don't look to the right, left, or blame anybody, but get a hold of our God, and he's there waiting on us. So I love y'all. I'm going to be quiet. Thank you.
Yeah, that's a really good book if you've never heard of it before, and I'm sure you still order it online. I was looking at something the other day with my mom's name, and it came up still, so I'm sure it's still available to be ordered. And I hate to be, like you say, the negative Nelly, but the Bible talks about certain things that are going to happen, where good is going to be called evil and evil is going to be called good, and different things with seasons and all these things. And those things are going to come to pass. There's going to be a great falling away, and there's also going to be a great revival, I think, supposed to take place. And so even though it talks more about the great falling away than it does the great end time revival, but what I'm feeling is that there's going to be more of a separation. Those people that truly love God, that are truly those that are called by his name, those are truly his, that know his voice, that know his heartbeat. And no matter how dark things get, we still have someone that's a light leading us and guiding us. And no matter how weak we get, we have someone that's stronger inside of us than anything that could come against us, where he lets us know that no weapon even formed against us is going to prosper. And so if we just take God's promises and lean on those, then the negative, we're still going to win. No matter how bad things get, if this is the time that these things are to take place and our country is in collapse, so what? God is still on the throne. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's not lost a battle. He's not confused. Yeah. He's not surprised by anything that's happening. So if we put our trust and our hope in him, then we got a good foundation. We got plenty to be rest assured that everything is going to be okay. Instead of trying to figure out a way to change our nation, we need to make sure that we've got that connection with God. We need to make sure we have that personal relationship with him, to where we hear his voice and we know his voice and we respond when he speaks and we listen for him. And my wife, I tell you what, I saw the power of God here on Sunday like I have never seen in my life. I tell you what, I almost felt like she could have been walking on some water or something there if there had been any around. It just, I was almost hoping she's going to grab hold of my head and snatch it back in place where it was supposed to be. I thought, man, anything, when God's moving, when God's presence is around us, anything can happen. And as long as we trust him, what did he say? He said, my mind just went blank, where it talks about that he would do even more than what we think or ask. The scripture's still going blank completely in my mind right now. But somebody help me out. What does the scripture say?
That was it.
He said he would do exceedingly and abundantly more than we think or ask. Not I can just do more than you think or ask. I can do exceedingly and abundantly more than you think or ask. And so I didn't want to leave those other parts of that out there. There's a reason those words are there. Be encouraged in God. So what if your political party is falling off the rails and they're giving us lip service to our face and doing something else behind the scenes? So what? God's not surprised. He said these things were going to happen. It's time for the church to be the church and not be worried about politics. It's time for the church to be the church. And for that to happen, the revival's got to start in the homes of the people that are in the church. And if the revival starts in the home, then guess what? It's going to come into the church. And so if we just start there and encourage our pastors, I tell you, as much as we see darkness and things going around us, I would hate to be a pastor right now carrying the burden for a church. With social media, you got some people talking good about you and other people talking bad about you. You got some people trying to serve you up as Christmas dinner, and other people are sitting there, you know, they're saying one thing to your face, and out in public they're saying something else. It's just the social media thing has turned into an animal of its own. But I can promise you that your pastor and his family would appreciate if every day you take time and you pray for them, for God to put a hedge about them, and you pray that God send them someone to give them a word of encouragement, and you try to be a blessing to them in any way that you can, whether if it's cleaning toilets or cutting grass or just saying amen if he gets the scripture backwards sometimes. You know, just misspeak something. Just get up there and give him a pat on the back. Hey, that was a good message today. Oh, hey, you kind of messed up today, didn't you? The burden and the weight that's on all of us right now is like what we have never seen in our history in this country. And I'm telling
you
that if we think it's bad on us to have a pastor that's responsible for trying to work in the mission fields with missionaries, and they're trying to work with people in your church, and they don't want to offend anyone, they don't want their good spoken evil of out in the community, this is a time that they need to be have someone behind them say, I'll lift your hands up here just a little bit, brother. I'll be the one up here and hold your hand up just a little bit. You just kind of rest on me, and we're going to go through this thing together. Instead of someone always being needy, always wanting to do something different, always having a different plan. And I don't know who this is going out to that's going to listen to this, but I just tell you that we're all in this same boat together. So it don't make a lot of sense to be shooting holes in the boat. You know, we need to all realize if it goes down, we're all going down. So that's all I got. We kind of went past the time here. Did anybody else have anything before we go off the air? All right. Y'all pause for a little bit. Okay, well, we're good for this week. We'll see y'all next week here at your place. Y'all have a good night.
Okay, good night.